And now we have Jill Bevilacqua's weekly reflection, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus said to his disciples, As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Live on in my love. You will live in my love if you keep my commandments, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and live in his love. All this I tell you, that my joy may be yours, and your joy may be complete. This is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. There is no greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer speak of you as slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is about. Instead, I call you friends, since I have made known to you all that I heard from my Father. It was not you who chose me, it was I who chose you, to go forth and bear fruit. Your fruit must endure, so that all you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. The command I give you is this, that you love one another.
There can be no doubt as to what the theme of today's gospel is, for the word appears no fewer than 9 times, love. We only have one word, the Greeks had 3. And in a comment on this gospel, a scholar of our time illustrates the different meanings. That of the first, Eros, we might think needs no explaining, but he's very specific.
Eros is the passion of the sexual instinct and does not appear in the New Testament to designate Christian love.
Well, nothing could be clearer than that. For someone born in London, as I was, however, Eros will always be the familiar winged archer in the centre of Piccadilly Circus, described underneath as the hub of the world, for it arose in the days of empire. This delightful Cupid, worthy of the golden age of Greece, as one guide has it, is a strange emblem to crown a memorial to a man who, we may read, tried to bring a little more brightness into the lives of children. The 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, described as a strongly evangelical philanthropist, was for 40 years chairman of the so-called Ragged Schools Union, and a noted benefactor of these voluntary schools for the education of destitute children. In Parliament, he was largely responsible for the reduction of the factory workers' day to 10 hours and the provision of lodging houses for the poor, while his Coal Mines Act of 1842 prohibited underground employment of women and of children under 13. Shaftesbury's memorial stands in what a journalist of the 1930s described as the central scene of London's gaiety. We may smile today as he goes on.
By night, it is one of the wondrous sights of the world, floodlit with hundreds of thousands of candle power. A lovely spectacle, its marvellous electric signs must be, as Mr. Chesterton said, to those who cannot read. Noonday and midnight is all the same in Piccadilly Circus. The cafes are always open, cars and taxis are always passing by. Here is as ceaseless, as crowded, as eager a throng of pleasure-seeking people as a traveller will find anywhere in the world.
The sculptor of the Shaftesbury Memorial was never happy with the setting of his work, and when asked to surround it with a parapet, he left England in disgust, and in a letter to the Board of Works suggested they melt it down, turn it into pence, and give it to the unfortunate people who nightly find a resting place on the embankment. His suggestion was ignored. Removed during the building of the Piccadilly Circus underground station, Eros, we read, was restored to his original site after the new station was completed. Removed again during the Second World War, today he's back in his place. Eros, like the poor, is always with us. Around him, the ceaseless crowds in search of pleasure still swarm, while on the banks of the River Thames, the unfortunate still sleep. The second kind of love, philia, our scholar tells us, is the love between friends. And of this love, the Lebanese poet Khalil Gibran wrote.
Let there be no purpose in friendship, save the deepening of the spirit. For love that seeks aught but the disclosure of its own mystery is not love, but a net cast forth, and only the unprofitable is caught. And let your best be for your friend. If he must know the ebb of your tide, let him know its flood also. For what is your friend that you should seek him with hours to kill? Seek him always with hours to live.
The third kind of love, agape, and its verb agapan, while rarely used in secular Greek, was, we're told, taken over by the New Testament, indicating the unique character of Christian love. In Paul's writings, it's synonymous with church, and in the letter of Jude the Apostle, it is used for the first time to refer to the Eucharistic banquet. A present-day dictionary gives us these two definitions of agape. One, in Christian theology, Christian love as distinct from erotic love or simple affection. Two, a communal meal in token of Christian fellowship. An older dictionary has a love feast held by the early Christians in connection with the Lord's Supper. Pliny the Younger, in his letter to the Emperor Trajan, tells of his interrogation of Christians, who, he writes, met to partake of food together, a plain and innocent repast. This meeting, writes Jesuit Father Herbert Muzzarillo, corresponds to the communion service, or the agape, and the harmless and ordinary food for which the Christians assembled, the Eucharist. The Dictionary of Phrase and Fable defines agape as a love feast, but goes on.
The early Christians held a love feast in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, at which the rich provided food for the poor. Eventually, they became a scandal and were condemned by the Council of Carthage in 397. There has, however, been some interest in restoring the agape in recent times, and in 1949 it was revived in the Norfolk parish of Hillgay in an attempt to bring Anglicans and Methodists together.
Which brings us back to our first definition, Christian love. Live on in my love, today's gospel gives us. Remain in my love, the Jerusalem Bible. Abide in my love, the Revised Standard Version. Whichever word we choose, the meaning, writes our scholar, does not have the static quality of our word remain. It indicates the situation of communion and of love, which faith in Jesus creates and favours. It expresses the intimate union between the Father and the Son, which in the believer makes it possible to bear fruit. Remain, O Christ, in the hearts you have redeemed, you who are perfect love, wrote Bede the Venerable, England's Doctor of the Church, in the 8th century.
If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you this, that my own joy may be in you, and your joy be complete.
In a meditation on joy, Mother Teresa of Calcutta reflects on these words and shows us how love and joy are closely linked. Naturally, our joy will be complete if we remain in his love, for his love is personal, intimate, real, living, delicate, faithful love. St. Paul speaks often of the joy Jesus himself said he had come to give. And at baptism, the priest tells the baptized soul, "Go and serve the church with joy." A joyful heart is like a sunshine of God's love, the hope of eternal happiness, a burning flame of God. So if we allow him to live his life in us, we will experience that joy. And if we pray, we will become that sunshine of God's love in our own home, the place where we live, and in the world at large. Joy, wrote G.K. Chesterton, is the gigantic secret of the Christian. And again, man is more himself when joy is the fundamental thing in him. Joy is the uproarious labour by which all things live. And a 19th century dean of St. Paul's warned that we must not confuse pleasure with Christian joy.
We must distinguish it sharply from Christian joy. Joy is the emotional experience which our kind Father in heaven has attached to the discharge of the most fundamental of all the higher activities, namely those of inner growth and creativeness. Joy is the triumph of life. It is the sign that we are living our true life as spiritual beings. We are sent into the world to become something and to make something. The two are in practice so closely connected as to be almost inseparable. Our personality expands by creativeness and creates spontaneously as it expands. Joy is the signal that we are spiritually alive and active. Wherever joy is, creation has been, and the richer the creation, the deeper the joy.
Perfect joy, however, as St. Francis of Assisi perceived it and recounted it to Brother Leo, is only in the cross. And as Jesus goes on from love to joy to love, he talks of the greater love which cannot be surpassed and which he is shortly to show in his death on the cross for his friends. In his novel about the French Revolution, A Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens gives this thought to Sidney Carton, the drunkard and failed barrister, who redeems himself, dying a hero's death when he gives up his life to save a fellow being. It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. In the Second World War, as in other wars, many acts of heroism went unsung. But the stories of some who showed the greater love have come down to us. In 1943, a young Italian carabiniere gave his life in exchange for those of 22 hostages. By accusing himself, though innocent, of planting a bomb, Salvo d'Acquisto was shot and all the hostages were released. Salvo was 23. In 1941, a Polish Franciscan priest died at Auschwitz after offering his life in exchange for that of another prisoner. Today, Maximilian Kolbe is a canonized saint. It's always hard to understand the motives of one who's moved to make the supreme sacrifice. But as Thomas a Kempis wrote in The Imitation of Christ, love performs and effects many things in which he who does not love faints and succumbs. The Greek doctor of the church and liturgical poet, St. John of Damascus, wrote in a prayer,
"My heart is pierced. I am consumed with ardour for you. My love for you has transformed me, O Lord. I am the prisoner of your love. May I be filled with your flesh, inebriated with your blood, which gives life, the very life of God. May I rejoice in your gifts, immersed in the joy your divinity gives. And when you return in glory, may I be worthy to meet you, and be carried up beyond the clouds of the air, united with all your elect, to praise you, give you glory and thanks and witness, together with the Father, who has no beginning, and the life-giving Holy Spirit."
And to close, let's listen to these lines from Piers Plowman. William Langland, or Long Will, as he called himself, was writing at the end of the 14th century, when the Black Death was sweeping through Europe.
Love is the plant of peace, most precious of all the virtues. Heaven could not hold it, so heavy was love, till it had of this earth eaten its fill. There never lighter was a leaf upon a linden tree than love was when it took the flesh and blood of man. Fluttering, piercing as a needle's point, no armour may it stay, nor no high walls. In the gospel these words be written, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. I gave you all. This is the key of love. It openeth God's grace to comfort the sorrowful that are with sin entangled. Love is the leech of life. Next to our Lord, it is the graft of grace. It is the nearest road to heaven.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who produced and presented that reflection.